on the basis of several of the comments at text study last night, I decided to start this morning's proclamation with a warning. As I look at these three texts, I think we ought to be aware that if we took them seriously, they may in fact be dangerous to our health and security. I don't think we expect that on Sunday morning when we come, that it's going to be dangerous to come to church. And probably in most of your lives and in mine, it has been true that it has not been dangerous to listen to the Word of God. But I'm not sure that's fair to these texts. Jim Douglas of the Ground Zero community in Seattle wrote an excellent book called Resistance and Contemplation, and in that he has a story. It's a legend. The legend is that in the deepest part of the kingdom there was a forest. And it was a very dangerous forest because it was easy to get lost. But in the middle of that forest there were sights of such tremendous beauty that a few people risked the danger in order to get the great joy. There were only a few of the older people who lived in a village near the forest who knew the forest well and once in a while served as a guide. Two wealthy noblemen decided they wanted to see the exquisite beauty in the center of the forest, so they came to the village and they asked, "Is there anyone in this village who can lead us into the deep woods?" The answer was, "Yes, there are several. If you wait, we will find you someone." Two older people came and they said, "You are the two who wish to go into the deep forest?" The answer was yes. And they said, "How far into the woods do you want to go?" And they looked and they looked at one another and they said, "I guess far enough that we can go home and say we've been there, but not so far that we might run into any kind of danger." I think that's the way we approach the Christian faith. We want to be able to say that we've been there. We want to be able to answer on the high school applications for college that we are Christian or Protestant or Lutheran and hope to spell that right. It's very embarrassing to be a Lutheran and not know how to spell that denomination of which we belong. But not so far that we might run into any kind of danger. But these texts have the unique capacity to mix together the seeming tension of what it means to be called by God, equipped by God, chosen by God, and at the same time placed right in the middle of the risk of what it means to be a disciple. These texts bring together the fact that it's not what we do, it's what God does. It's the hand of God in Acts. In both 1 John and the Gospel of John, it's not that we've chosen God, but that God has chosen us. And the power in all of the texts is the Spirit of God, as though we're getting ready for Pentecost. And yet in every text, there is the clear picture that we will be people who share of our possessions when someone else is in need, people who love the way Jesus loved, even to the point of giving ourselves, persecuted and scattered because we bear the name of Jesus. That mixture is in all three lessons, and it seems to me that we do not understand the gospel of the Lord for the day unless we understand that mix. I've decided to pick one of the places where that to me is highlighted the most clearly and let that speak for all of the texts. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." Chosen and appointed. Both chosen and appointed. How far into the woods do you want to go? Let me tell you first how you can escape the risk completely. How these lessons can be as harmless as any word you've ever heard in your life. It's easy. Instead of making it chosen and appointed, make it chosen or appointed. You'll be off the hook immediately. You see what you can do then? You can pick one or the other. And for most of us, we'll pick the first one, chosen. Most churches in the United States today come down on chosen. So we have all kinds of books on what it means that we are God's chosen people. We have all kinds of sermons that say you're number one and God loves you. We have all kinds of debates. Now that we've decided we're the ones who have saved, We are the ones who are saved. We have all kinds of books on the ones who are not saved. We characterize them, we name them, we point to them. We're in, you're out. It's the best game in town. Spend all of your time on the privileges of being a Christian. Go to your favorite Christian bookstore and get the latest book, How to Be Wealthy and Keep Your Peace of Mind. Have someone tell you all the goodies that fall from heaven like a slot machine when you pull the handle, if you're willing to just come and believe in Jesus. Me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. Time after time, we make it chosen rather than appointed. A few people choose the other one, appointed. And they are the ones who say, unless we do it, the world will not be saved. They go around and bear the burden of making history come out right. They're not fun to be with, but they're a serious lot, and they're a dedicated lot. But lest you think that's a very noble way to look at these texts, in the last analysis, the reason most of us would pick appointed, not chosen, is that finally, even there, we would still be in charge. The agenda would be mine, and I would not hear the Lord say, "You didn't choose me, I chose you, and it's still my world, and it's still my kingdom." There's an even more subtle way to get out of the power of these lessons. Let me tell you what that is. Chosen, then appointed. Make the two things a two-step process, and you'll be off the hook. I'll guarantee it. How does that work? Everyone agrees that the whole point is to be appointed and bear fruit, but first, we have to be trained. Everybody knows the church is about the business of being involved in the struggles of the world, but first of all, we all have to make sure that we're right with Jesus. It'll come just as soon as we're all trained, just as soon as we're disciples. You watch us go. For now, after the sermon, we go down into the basement or the undercroft, drink coffee, and grunt at the enemy. But when we're trained, you watch us. You know how that works? The church, in order to set its first priorities right, and that is to save us and to train us, build sanctuaries in which we come to worship. How can there be disciples who go and bear fruit unless first they hear the gospel preached? First they come to the Holy Communion. How can they do that unless the seats are comfortable and the building is air-conditioned? How will they ever be trained unless we have the places for training? So we add classrooms, educational units, church-owned universities, seminaries, continuing education. All of that is good. All of that is fine. All of that is for training. The trouble is we never get about the being appointed to bear fruit. We spend all of our time maintaining the facilities in which the training takes place. And we're off the hook. Oh, whenever I really get the faith straight, then watch me. I'll witness to everybody I meet, but I don't have it straight quite yet. I'm only 50. And if you think we have it easy, all of us adults help you get off the hook by making it appear as though youth is preparation for life instead of life itself. When you get out of high school, then we'll expect you to be mature, responsible, and giving Christians. Right now, you're still in the training process. When you get out of college, when you get out of graduate school, after the first kids are grown, when you have the time to bear fruit, but for a while, you're in training. And if you live to be 94, we hope that those last couple years, you're really freed up and not senile, because those are the years you've been ready for. Obviously, the text makes it chosen and appointed. Pacific Lutheran University had a liberation theologian come. He talked about the struggles in their Latin American country, about a persecuted church, about what it meant to be Christian. And one of the students, well-meaning student, said, "Sir, you have talked all about what it means to be Christian in your country. You have not given the indication that first you have to meet Jesus. You can't go into a liberation struggle. You can't go into the kind of life you've talked about unless first you have a relationship with Jesus Christ." The answer was, I am not ignoring the relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm saying the place you meet Jesus Christ is in the midst of the struggles and in the midst of your hungry brothers and sisters. It's a heresy to say you meet Jesus alone in the garden first and then maybe take Jesus as though he were a commodity to the world's hungry, oppressed people. If you want to be where Jesus has promised to be, it will be in the midst of the world's struggle for justice more than in our air-conditioned sanctuaries. That's biblical. That's theological. Chosen and appointed. To be chosen is to be appointed. To be appointed is to be chosen. The two have an equal sign between them. That's what Easter is all about. That's why those people who planned the Easter celebration assumed we were slow learners. Are you insulted by that? We had Easter. Then we had Easter 2, almost the same lessons as Easter Day. Easter 3, Easter 4, Easter 5, Easter 6. It isn't the Sundays after Easter, it's that it takes this church 7 weeks in order to get the message straight. The message is, Easter says Jesus is who he said he was. And if that's true, the way we have a relationship with Jesus is to love the way he loved. That's why the disciples, after the ecstasy of seeing an empty tomb, the next thing they did was hid in upper rooms. Why? Because if Jesus is who he said he was, and if what Jesus said is true, all of what Jesus said is true, we're in great trouble. But because he said what they did to you, what they did to me, they're going to do to you. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. They're going to throw you out of the churches, and they're going to think that when they kill you, they're doing service to God. Do you want to be chosen? It means to be appointed to that kind of life. How far into the woods do you want to go? If that doesn't appeal to you, that's the most natural thing in the world. I don't blame you a bit. Most of the history of the world is that people, when they've heard that, have turned away or have thrown stones at the speaker. I understand that. But don't settle for half a gospel. Don't settle for a kingdom that takes away chosen and appointed. Don't settle for some cheap grace that says what it means to be a Christian is to wear costume jewelry in the shape of a cross and have more goodies than anybody else and go to heaven after you die. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, do you want to find your life? Then lose it. Do you know what you want to know what it is to be fully human? Then learn to love. And do you want to know what it is to love? Then look at a cross. It's the only gospel there's ever been. Sometimes the sermon hymn is simply a sermon that ends and a hymn follows it. Today that's not the case. Today the hymn is the conclusion of the sermon. At text study, we said that perhaps a real image of Jesus Christ will never come from our U.S. culture. I believe that's true. I believe we have had so much of half a gospel that no matter what we say, Jesus will still not really be a suffering servant. Sometimes a people who have not learned what chosen and appointed means out of their own experience have to have someone else tell them what that means or have someone else sing to them about what it means that in order to find our life, we have to lose it. We have one hymn in this hymnal that qualifies. There probably are more. This one happens to be my favorite. There are not many that qualify. The group you brought this weekend is as integrated as our Holden community. At least I see no faces that look to me like you are black Americans. We have a black national anthem in this hymnal. I think it's okay for us white folk to sing it. And Matthew, where's Matthew? I think it's okay for us to sing it if we understand that a people were in our midst and had to learn that the road, that the being chosen, also was a road that included suffering. And they sing this with soul. Sometime, do yourself a favor of stopping in your local Black Baptist church and ask them to sing hymn 562. I don't know what number it'll be in their hymnal. The best we can do this morning is to get all the soul that Norwegians, Germans, and a few assorted friends can get. And we start by standing. And the second thing I'd suggest is to get your hips a little bit limber. Linda, not too limber. Hymn 562. Before we started our worship this evening, I announced that it was the festival of Pentecost. Last night you heard that there was a vigil for the day of Pentecost. I do not assume that any of you have approached with as much excitement the third of the major festivals of the year as you did the last two, Christmas and Easter. I think the primary reason for that is our culture has in some way adopted Christmas and Easter, and I am eternally grateful that that has not yet happened to Pentecost. I am not eternally grateful that we don't look forward to it with excitement, but I'm glad that thus far there is no great commercialization or a character to be part of the triune Santa Claus, Easter Bunny, and I don't know what it would be, Casper the Ghost, I guess. If I gave you a catechism quiz, a review, could you pass? What is Pentecost? Some people always interested in how we came up with a name and with a mathematical mind undoubtedly would know that a pentagon has five sides and the Pentateuch or five books has something to do with five times 10, 50 days after Easter. There's always somebody with their hand up quickly. Right, 50 days after Easter. Someone who likes to have a sense of history and have a characterization for each day might well say the birthday of the Holy Christian Church. Correct. A plus. Someone more theological might talk about the outpouring of the Spirit of God, new life in that frightened group that had experienced the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something about stirrings within that group that caused them to go out in Jesus' name and to bring new life to the world around them, and that would be correct. Someone more artistic, and I hope there are some in your midst, might come with the symbols, and I think they are great symbols for Pentecost. Fire, flame, wind, breath. All of those would be correct, and that's not a bad place to start when you celebrate a festival, but we dare not end with that. The point is, if we experience a festival of Pentecost tonight, we dare not end with commemorating a past event, even though we look at it with all kinds of ways, and even though we hear the lesson in a very helpful way and in many tongues. The festival of the church does not stop with a commemoration of past history. Pentecost is an experience of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. At that point, you take not only Acts 2, you take all of the lessons. In fact, you realize that tonight when we lit those seven candles and finally put out that Easter candle, we have come to the completion of a portion of the year that started with Ash Wednesday. You experience Pentecost when you put it in the context of Lent, Passion Week, and seven Sundays of celebrating what the resurrection of our Lord meant, and now you have finally the completion of that in the lives of the church, us. That would be to experience Pentecost. I want to give you an easy lesson on how to be able to come to church and miss the gospel. A lot of people don't need a lot of help, but I'll risk sharing a good way to do it. Come on Palm Sunday and have as your basic premise that the Christian faith is largely waving branches and singing Alleluia. Skip Passion Week. Come on Easter Sunday, sniff the lilies, and get the basic idea that Christianity is a life insurance policy that says after you die, you'll go to heaven. and then skip everything and come on Pentecost and have the assurance of living water and have in your mind a Coke machine that never ends inside of each of us. How does that miss the gospel? It misses the essence of this whole half of the year that says primarily Lent, Passion Week, Palm Sunday, seven times of Easter and Pentecost, primarily that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. This festival does not center in you. It centers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we had to go over it seven times for slow learners, and the slow learners are not exclusively at Holden Village, all of you need it seven times, is because Easter primarily says yes to a crucifixion. Easter is not a phone booth that Clark Kent went into on Friday and on Sunday, ta-da, Superman. That is not the festival. At Easter, God underlined and affirmed forever that Jesus' way of living, dying, and being are the authentic way to be part of this world, to be fully human, and to accept your sainthood. Easter says you can trust what Jesus said. You see now why the disciples were afraid and hid? If all that he said was true, he also said, if they did this to me, they're going to do this to you. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Those who throw you out of the synagogue will think they do God's service. Those who kill you will think they're getting the world better off for getting rid of followers of the way. Of course they were scared. Jesus is who he said he was. And what it means to live is to give your life in order that you might live. Those early Christians had experienced that, and after Easter they knew that he was who he said he was. They had experienced the resurrection, but they had not experienced the power of what it meant to be called to live suffering love. They had not experienced how the vulnerableness of letting yourself end up on a cross was suddenly the power of the world. It was still scandal. And Pentecost was that time when those who had known about Jesus experienced an indwelling Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Pentecost is. And if you want a quick lesson in how to come to church and hear the whole gospel, then continue to let the whole season from Ash Wednesday, including Pentecost, point you to a cross and to a Lord who has told us how to live and how to die and what it means for us to have him live within us. The other beauty of these three lessons, I ask a text study, do you tend in your own mind on Pentecost to have it private, personal? Or do you tend to have it the birthday of the church and see it mostly as the church? Or do you see it global and think of the Spirit renewing all of the earth? If you tend to choose between those, did you realize as the lessons were read that when you ask the question, is Pentecost personal or is it church renewal, or is it global? The answer is yes, precisely. And it's only when we try to decide between that dimension of the work of the Holy Spirit that we get into a limited understanding of the gospel and who our Lord is and what the power of the Spirit is to renew the earth. Pentecost is the experience of that kind of new life. Having said that, I now ask a question. Why do you suppose the bishops of the American Lutheran Church, 19 of them, wrote to every congregation of the American Lutheran Church and asked this? You are asked to join other congregations of the American Lutheran Church, as well as Christians of many other denominations, in observing Pentecost 1982 as Peace Sabbath. To make that day a time of beginning or recommitting yourself to pray and to work for peace in the world. Why would the church connect this festival with the world's desire and prayers for peace. We asked that last night at text study, and it was not hard to make the connections. People did it almost immediately. This festival points us to the source of our life. This festival points us to the point of our security. It points us to the place of our power. This festival has the picture of bones that begin to have sinew and live. Someone even could picture in their mind Hiroshima when exactly the opposite took place and all flesh was stripped from bones. These texts have the struggle of life and death. These texts pick up Zechariah not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God of hosts. These texts talk of a world divided, and we certainly have one. But the texts talk about a spirit that brings us into one humankind when that breath of God breathes new life into the nations, all the nations of the world. The connections are clear. There would be two ways to preach heresy tonight. One would be to make this day a plea for world peace and not mention the power of the Holy Spirit. That would be tragic. It would be just as much heresy to preach the power of the Holy Spirit and these three lessons and make no mention of a world aiming headlong toward nuclear destruction. It would be just as heretical to gather in here as though Pentecost is some kind of privatized spiritual self-pleasuring festival separate from the issues of the day. And if there's any issue of the day, it's a divided world arming itself with the possibility of worldwide suicide. Of course they're connected. If we preached only peace and didn't talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, we'd be coming down to politics of this world, military strategy, and all kinds of engineering that did not talk about the fact that peace starts with individual lives and a church and a world that are inspired by the breath of God. But if we had this festival and were not aware of the issues and the times in which we live, we rob the gospel of it always being incarnate in the midst of human life. The bishops are absolutely right. That was never a question in my mind. My discouragement is the bishops and the whole church, for too long and too often, failed to realize that every festival is connected to life. There is no church festival that's not connected to the real life, your real life, our real life, the world's real life, and the world's real politics. I'm not unhappy that the bishop spoke. I just wish the church more often understood that Pentecost and all of our other festivals are not some kind of spiritual masturbation for us in the coziness of a church. They always push us out into the issues of the day. Always. Don't settle for less than the gospel. I said that 2 weeks ago. It's just that I think some of you don't have it yet. But it's primarily that I don't have it yet. The gospel does not invite us into closed doors. The gospel does not invite us into cozy communities. The gospel does not invite you to an idyllic retreat center high in the Cascades where you can live forever. The gospel pushes us out. The gospel pushes us into that free fall called the kingdom. Amen. There is one hymn, more than any other, that connects the symbol of fire with God's eternal spirit and our present crisis of atomic night, hymn 466. Please stand and pray it as you sing it.
Grace be unto you and peace. from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Charles and those who helped him have highlighted the theme that I think is the theme of these three particular texts. I would like to state it in more the language of the gospel text for the night. What does it mean to be possessed? That's what the family of Jesus was afraid had happened to him, that he was possessed. And I think the themes from the Old Testament and the second lesson for the day are linked together if we ask this basic question. What does it mean to be possessed? It's very clear that in the three lessons there are some age-old themes. The Old Testament is part of the account that we call the fall. And in the second lesson there is an infusion of eternal life that somehow makes more possible a time of great suffering and affliction for the writer, as he writes to the congregation at Corinth, an infusion of hope. And in the gospel for the day, there is that talk about the nature of the kingdom. Even some passage that might lead us into a discussion of who's in that kingdom and who's outside that kingdom. And in the midst of that, there is a kind of a parenthesis about the unforgivable sin. Now, if you are given the themes of the fall, the sinfulness of the human race, the person of Satan and the demonic, the unforgivable sin, eternal life, and in what way did Jesus bring a kingdom, those are age-old themes. I'd like to say two things about them. First of all, I do think the themes of these three lessons are at the heart of the gospel. And secondly, I think in the United States today and in the religious climate, all of those phrases are now bankrupt. And I hope by linking the three lessons under that question, what does it mean to be possessed, that somehow those core themes might again be living words, might again be saved from some kind of trivialization. When we ask the question, what does it mean to be possessed, especially in the light of these three lessons, and especially the first one and the last one, one of the contributions of our text tonight confronts us again with the reality of evil.
Lee Griffin, on the teaching staff until last Wednesday, had a comment one day that his son-in-law says very few words. I think Lee exaggerated. He estimated 500 words in the last 4 years. Even in West Virginia, they're more talkative than that. But he said he is so easy on words that when he does speak, we all listen. He said recently, he said, with all of the terror and misery of the times, in some ways, the last time we were really with it was the Dark Ages. It was the last time we took seriously the reality of evil in the world. That led to quite a discussion among sophisticated people at Holden Village. It even led to a forum on principalities and powers and the demonic. I think these texts bring us to our senses again on the reality of evil in the world. The enormity of evil. That which the scriptures refer to as demonic. The skeptics have written it off as the invention of some people who are superstitious. The sophisticated have been afraid to talk about the demonic or Satan because they will sound naive. And unfortunately, those who wanted to keep alive the idea of the reality of evil in the world have spent so much time on making sure they understood exactly that it was an angel who fell and picturing this person. And in all of those cases, we are the losers because the reality of evil either gets sneered at or we think we've outgrown it, or it's been trivialized. And so we stay away from it because of the misconception. But the reality of evil permeates not only these texts, but the idea of God's grace, the work of our Lord, and an understanding of what it means to be human. I'm particularly happy with the form of the story of the first lesson and how evil was very attractive. When evil is pictured as being grotesque, when evil is pictured as some horror from which we would avert our eyes, we do not understand the nature of evil and the destructive force. When was the last time you had a temptation that was not attractive? The unattractive ones will never be able to get you off the path. Evil is always attractive when it comes to us as some invitation to dominate, to be in control. And you shall be like God, and you shall have the wisdom. Evil comes as that which possesses, and it's very attractive. Don't think the Old Testament story is naive. It's at the heart of what it means to be possessed. War as evil repulses all of us. I'm talking about the demonic that breathes the next war in the time of peace and looks appealing because we will defend liberty, we'll defend innocent people, or we will finally be in control, or we will have the oil, or with just one more war, we'll end war for all time. It's always attractive. That's what it's like to be possessed. In the light of that, in the context of these lessons and the nature of our condition being, we have chosen a power over us and are now possessed. Do you see the work of Christ? The work of Christ is that one who ushers in a new kingdom. Christ is a redeemer, not a consultant. Christ is the one who brings and bears salvation. That's open spaces for people possessed. That space and room for those enslaved. All of the images of the Anointed One were one who was one who came that we might be free. And according to these lessons, what does that Jesus, that Anointed One, offer? Through Jesus, God invites us to participate in the very life of God. That's what Scripture refers to as eternal life. Do you see how that phrase is bankrupt? If eternal life is only some unending existence after death, something that endures forever without a termination point, instead of the very life of God that intersects this life, that comes with hope in the midst of this kind of trouble. Scripture refers to eternal life as God's own very life, and Jesus is the bearer of that. In the high priestly prayer, it seems to me he makes that very clear. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's what eternal life is, to participate in God's own very life. It's no accident that the invitation to be possessed in another kingdom came primarily to those who were poor, not rich, primarily to those who were sick, not well, primarily to those who were weak, not strong, and primarily to those who were sinful, not righteous, because they were open for a new kingdom. The old possession did not pay off well for them, and they listened when the Messiah talked about a new way to be possessed, a new kingdom. In fact, the unforgivable sin is not that you might have done something so naughty that even God can't overlook it.
It's that condition in which we say, no need of your breath, God. No need of your life, God. Got a life all by myself, and I like this one. Don't want anything to do with yours. Thanks. Or no thanks. That's the unforgivable sin. To think that our present possession is what freedom is, and therefore we don't want to listen to God's offer to participate in the very life of God. How could that be? How would anyone choose one possession that enslaves rather than choose the very life of God? You know as well as I. The package is more attractive if the invitation is, and you shall be like God. The attractive package is, and you shall be the one who has dominion, and you shall dominate. And what is it to participate in the very life of God? What is the life of God? We've seen it in Jesus Christ. It's always self-giving love. So we resist an invitation into the only way to be free. The issue is not the kind of person we want to be. The issue is, which God do we worship? That's the New Testament message. In New Testament terms, we live or die depending upon the kingdom we live in. The New Testament is not an invitation to be good rather than bad. It's an invitation to recognize God's power as the power ruling over us. Your choice of whether or not you will serve or not serve, you'll never make. That's a natural consequence of the power you choose ruling the universe. Holy Communion makes that clear, I think. If Christianity is some kind of self-improvement course, then this is some kind of motivational center tonight, or a little nourishment for the trip, or since God makes black marks, let's come once in a while. If you come regularly, you'll clear the slate. But take Jesus at his word. What happens here is we participate in the very life of God. How else could it be clearer? This is my body. You want something written over a Holy Communion service in the light of these texts and what it means to understand the gospel right over that altar. We are what we eat. That's literally true tonight. You are what you eat. And we're offered the very life of God. Jesus did not spend time instructing people how to reshape their lives. That's not the gospel. Jesus continued to announce what happens when we participate in God's life. And there is a difference. There's a whole difference of hearing the gospel or not hearing the gospel. Jesus continued to announce what we become when we participate in God's kingdom. Be careful when you hear that invitation. Some might say you are beside yourself. In history, it has even been said that they who heard that and responded were possessed. But it's not a bad company to be with. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Joel has already announced that this is a first. It's a first as far as an ordination at Holden Village. He didn't have to add it's Maynard's first ordination. And he could have added it's my first ordination sermon. So you have a lot of firsts. I realized as I prepared the sermon that there are some pitfalls, some temptations
some tendencies for an ordination sermon. There was a temptation to either complete or correct your theological education. But I know the seminary well, where you went. I know most of your teachers, and I thought it was inappropriate, and I am not qualified to either correct or complete your theological education. I also thought in terms of what do you picture when you picture an ordination? You picture an older, seasoned pastor giving advice to this young person about to start. Maynard is 1 year older than I am, so now what? So I decided instead to concentrate for a few moments tonight on an aspect of ministry, namely that aspect of proclaiming God's word in the midst of God's people. That's not the only part of a pastoral office, but I think it's a good part to focus on tonight. And besides, then that includes Karen, who is also called to be a proclaimer of God's word in our midst. I did succumb to one of the temptations. I do have as a primary theme a sentence of advice. I went to a conference this spring. It was a two-day conference, and there were a lot of speeches. The one that touched me the most was the briefest. That isn't always true, but it's a high mark in my book, the shorter ones. And one phrase from that speech partly was an explanation of why it was short. The person giving the speech I respect very much as a sincere Christian servant. And he said, "I am reluctant to say more than I have in my heart to say." That's my advice. Be reluctant to say more than you have in your heart to say. I'd like to give some ramifications of that advice. First of all, in the simplest, most direct, most concrete application, keep them short. Spend enough time that they are brief. Prepare well enough that you don't ramble. That's not the only thing I mean by that theme, obviously. But I do think a second Reformation would come if we could get all of the proclaimers of God's word throughout the world to get down to about 8 minutes every time they spoke. Much more important, however, if you keep in your mind when you proclaim among us God's word that you are reluctant to say more than you have in your heart to say, I think that will help ensure that you preach from a personal experience with God's word. That Old Testament text, sure it's poetry for the prophet to literally chew and eat God's word until it tasted good and was a joy unto his heart. Of course that's poetry, but there is profound truth there. You've read a lot of books. I remember correctly, the seminary professors assigned 35 books to you once in one quarter. That's a lot of words. Some of those things were well said, but as you are a proclaimer amongst us, make sure that you proclaim that which is in your heart, and primarily that which is in your heart because you have personally experience God's word, word of God. I guess I don't ever teach the Bible anymore at Holden or any other place without making some mention or some reference to part of that epistle for tonight. Have this mind among you which you have in Christ Jesus. Let that word of God become so much part of you that your very consciousness, your very being is permeated with the mind of Christ. Don't give us theories about the Christian faith. And don't give us all kinds of commentary support for a particular point of view instead of that which has touched your heart and which comes from your heart because of that wrestling with God's word. Be reluctant to say more than you have in your heart to say. That would also, if you keep that in mind, ensure that the servanthood spoken of in that epistle for tonight and also in the gospel, he who would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me, that servanthood or that image of the dancing servant which is on the cover of the bulletin for tonight, that be the experience from which you now proclaim discipleship to us. I am well aware of the efficacy of God's word in spite of the preacher. I'm not denying that. If that were not true, none of us would dare stand here. If my life had to conform and be absolutely congruent to every word of God I preached, or else I was disqualified, my sermons would never start. But that does not mean, dare not mean, an excuse that I somehow preach about a living water that I never myself drink. That's a sham. That's hypocrisy. Don't theorize about some possible discipleship and following Christ. Preach from your heart about that which is now your experience of that discipleship, and share it with us. This morning, the gospel for the matins was also one of our texts for tonight. The kingdom of God will grow. It's like someone planted a seed and we don't even know how it grows. There will be times when something you said in what you thought was your worst flop of a sermon, God will make the seed grow. You are being ordained into a Lutheran church, and never forget that Luther said, God's kingdom grows. God plants his kingdom, makes his kingdom come while Melanchthon and I drink our beer. That's Lutheran. Both parts. That is not an excuse for failing to take up our cross and to preach out of a heart that has just understood again servanthood. The text from Mark comes after what I think is the key text in all of Mark. There have been two statements just prior to, if anyone would come after me. First is a question from our Lord, who do people say that I am? You remember the answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Now comes the first question addressed to the disciples and to the church for all ages, who do you say that I am? And they get A+ on the examination. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember what he says next? Next, he tells them that the Son of the living God must be crucified, must suffer, and must for all times be a crucified servant. And the disciples flunk part two. No, Lord, never. It will never happen. And throughout the ages, the church primarily has passed test question number one. Lutherans are good on an orthodox theological answer to who is this. It is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when that same Jesus said, and I am among you as the crucified one, we say, no, never, Lord. We want our Savior to be a winner. Don't give us a fraudulent gospel that fails to understand that the only dancing we're called to do is to dance as a servant, with a towel on one arm and a bowl in another, and to find our joy in that kind of life. And preach that from your heart. Be reluctant to tell us more than in your own experience you have found your joy in servanthood. Finally, not in the text of any of the three lessons, but in the context of all of them, if you are reluctant to say more than you have in your heart to say, that means that your preaching will come from your heart being affected by our life, by our common life. The prophet did not speak to a people he did not know. And one of the reasons that this thrilling text from Philippians comes so alive is you read it, and that was one of Paul's favorite congregations. He knew them well enough to say, Euodica and Syntyche agree in the Lord. He knew those two would fuss when he left. This is the letter that has rejoiced 15 times. This is the letter that he starts, I thank God for our partnership in the gospel from the beginning until now. If the proclamation comes from your heart, it means that you have learned to know your people. So when there is a dryness, go not only to God's word, as fundamental as that is, and not only to servanthood of living that up, visit on the porch of Lodge 1 and 6 and the patio and find out what's going on in the lives of those 5,000 people a year who will be strangers unless you find out what's in their heart. Be reluctant to say more than you have in your heart to say, meaning don't let it be out of our context either. My grandfather was old enough to do what an ordination sermon usually is, an old man giving a very young person advice. He once told me, I have had, 58 years of ministry when he told me this. Said, I can't remember anybody who ever said years later, I remember a particular sermon. But I can remember time after time when a family said, you were there when somebody died, when I needed help, when I was making an important decision, when the babies were baptized. A pastor's heart means the pastor is connected with people. I hope you two have 2 good years at Holden, and I hope you're so eager to leave after 2 years and be at a place where it's not a passing parade of 5,000 people so that you're preaching to strangers, but that your lives are intimately connected day in and day out with some ordinary folk who live where you preach and whom you learn to know better than you do at Holden. Maximize Holden and the porches of the lodges and the patio and the pit and the Hobart, but know that there is something not usual because you will not be intimately part of the lives of a flock. Be reluctant to say more than you have in your heart to say. You see, an ordination sermon finally does not center on a minister. It centers on the ministry. There's a big difference. There is a real temptation in ministers to be upfront people. You are upfront. You get a magic suit and you get a funny collar, and lots of people say, enjoyed the sermon, Reverend. It can be an ego trip. Ordination is not to set apart a particular person for a high office. Ordination is to remind us all again that the role of pastor in God's people is for the equipment of the saints for their ministry. That's what ordination is. It's a gift of God to the church. Be reluctant to say more than you have in your heart to say. You already know the flip side of that, don't you? It wasn't that subtle. If you're reluctant to say more than you have in your heart to say, by all means be eager to say what you do have in your heart to say. Of course, let it be as the New Testament disciple said, we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard and felt and sensed. Let that be to your joy and to our blessing. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. At the teaching staff meeting just before supper, Charlie announced that there was a group of people who, before they left, wanted to have some session with a description of Holden in the winter. Caused me to speculate. If you ask those who live here year-round, what's the difference between the summer and the winter? I think you'd get a variety of answers. Ask the guest who's here briefly, and the answer would be snow. Ask the staff, and I think the answer might be the pace. Ask the kitchen, and it's the quantity of food. Ask a few kids, and it's the difference between being in school and being out of school. Ask the village preachers, and I think you'd get the answer, the difference between preaching at the end of a week and making all of the connections of a community of 65 people and what they did and studied and said and played and feeling week after week that you're preaching to people who have just come and are trying to get settled into Holden, trying to make some sense out of the announcements of the day, and for whom the Eucharist is one of the first things you experience because half of you came yesterday or today. And I will not hesitate to say that the summer is frustrating in the preaching compared to the winter. For instance, this past week there are all kinds of connections with what the life of this village was and these texts. All kinds of connections. If you were here, let me name a few. Last Monday morning, the Bible study said the shape of Jesus' life, not just the shape of his death, but the shape of his life was the cross. There was a mark to the politics of Jesus. He was, in the Old Testament tradition, a prophet. And if you don't get anything from the sermon tonight, go back and get a tape of Charlie May's Wednesday morning, The Servant Songs of Isaiah. It's an hour's Bible study, beautiful Bible study, precisely on these texts. And Duane, time after time last week, pointed to the civil rights movement and to the life of one of our contemporary prophets, Martin Luther King, a film and discussion of that man's life. All I can do is to tell you that these texts do connect with last week, and I hope if they for you are an invitation into the village, that you begin to make some connections between these texts and our life this coming week. In order to get at all three lessons and the collect, I already gave you the theme. How can we know if there has been a prophet in our midst? I think the texts are very helpful in answering that question. And I'm going to start with where I think they end. If you were a different group of people, I would build toward this final point. But I think it's for us, for most of us, a starting point. How can you know if there's been a prophet in our midst? Did the words of the prophet center on one Jesus of Nazareth? It is no accident that the primary text week after week is the gospel. That's the lesson for which we stand. It is no accident that the gospel writers refer to Jesus as Son of Man and use language from Ezekiel in the Old Testament. No accident that Jesus referred to himself in this way of designating himself as prophet. And yet, for us who say Jesus is Lord, which is more than saying Jesus is a prophet, for us, that liturgy that says, and God in times past who spoke to us by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There is a way in which Jesus not only fulfills what it means to be a prophet, but goes beyond those who were spokespersons and truth tellers and incarnates in himself the very Word of God. Last night, one of the most interesting discussions at the text study, if you weren't there, I'll share it with you. One of the most interesting discussions was when people got on to making a distinction between a preacher and a prophet. All of you preachers should have been there. I'll give you just the bottom line. Preachers are those who say what people want to hear, and prophets are those who pronounce God's judgment whether people want to hear or not. And I kept pushing, are all preachers then appeasers? I didn't get a denial. But do you see in the unique way of Jesus, the one who brought judgment, being the incarnation also of the one who brings grace? Time after time at the district convention in a one-hour lecture, the speaker said, judgment is the penultimate, but the ultimate is compassion. If you want to make sure that God's judgments always flow from his mercy, look to one Jesus of Nazareth. If you want to make sure there's been a prophet in our midst, then has the truth-telling pointed to the one who we say is in his own life and being, death and resurrection, truth itself? That's where the text ends. That's where I'd like to start. That's the basis of life at Holden Village. That's the basis of the proclaiming that I feel called to do. And I think that's the underlying truth of all these texts. But the texts do more than that. If your question is, how can we tell today whether or not God has raised up in our midst, in the line of the prophets and faithful to the one who is the prophet, how can we tell whether or not there is a prophet in our midst? I think the text helps. It is still one who speaks for God. It is still one who is a truth teller. But I think the first lesson makes it fairly clear that it's one who tells us the truth about idols. It strike you at all strange that in the midst of God's calling forth Ezekiel to stand upon his feet, to speak, and the Spirit entered into him and set me upon my feet, and I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me this very day. The people are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, and there is no other message given. Just thus says the Lord God. Jim Wallace, in his recent book called The Conversion, says that the prophet arises at the point of idolatry. God's people tend to forget who they are and to whom they belong, and they seek idols, and the prophet rises to name the idols and to call them back to faithfulness in God. The message is, thus says the Lord God. It is the same as the introduction to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God. That comes as both gospel and law. And sometimes we experience it as gospel, and the emphasis is, I am the Lord thy God. And we rejoice and sing a hallelujah that the Almighty One, the Creator of the world, claims to be my God. And at other times it comes as harsh law. I am the Lord thy God. And if I have chosen an idol, it comes as a word of judgment. The prophet is the one who points to our idolatry. The gospel makes it sure that he points to our idolatry, the idolatry of this people, us, at this time, in this place. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own house, among his own people, among those who remember him as the little kid in the carpenter shop and can still point to his brothers and sisters who live here. What right does that one have to come back and point to our idols? A week ago in the village, there was a guest, and she entered the discussion at least three times when I was present by saying, I want to pursue the last thing that you said. I have a rule of thumb. And whenever someone says something that makes me uncomfortable, I listen with the greatest attentiveness, because it probably is going to be a word of growth for me. Not a bad way to choose whether or not you're hearing a prophet. Charlie Mays the other day had an Amaziah complex. Amaziah said, Amos, you speak good words, and please speak them, but not here. Go somewhere else with your words of idolatry, but not in this place. You want to make sure that you've had a prophet among you. The prophet tells the truth about idols, and specifically truth about our idols. And the second lesson for the day adds what perhaps is the strangest criteria. The prophet, biblically, and I think you can check to see whether there's ever an exception to it, speaks out of weakness. Charlie Wednesday morning said, just read the prophets of the Old Testament. Did any of them end up rich? Did any of them win a popularity contest? Did not Paul speak from his own experience as one who was an unlikely prophet? Some form of epilepsy, something that was a thorn in the flesh. He even thanked the congregation that they didn't turn their eyes in a way in revulsion when they saw him. Somehow the prophet speaks out of weakness so that the word of God is more powerful. How can you tell if there's a prophet in your midst? Douglas John Hall, in his book Light in Our Darkness, says one of the best ways is the prophet has broken speeches. Douglas John Hall says our condition in an officially optimistic society that cannot get away from a theology of glory is that instead of broken speeches that bring us the power of God, what we have in the United States today is brilliant speeches about brokenness. There is a difference. The prophet was always given up by God for the sake of the world's life. Smashed by God for the sake of the world's life. Go back and listen to Charlie's tape. His voice quivered. The prophet is the most powerful at the point of his sacrifice of himself. Martin Luther King was more redemptive in his death than his life. That's consistent with having a prophet in your midst. By and large, because we don't speak up until we've killed the prophet, and then and only then we say, my God, what have I done? God's strength, historically, made perfect in weakness. Are there any prophets speaking today? I think these are three good criteria. Is there any truth-telling about idolatry in the world? Specifically about our idolatry, where we live, and in this time and in this place? And are there people doing it with broken speeches and broken lives? Then perk up. The text study raised one other issue. Tentatively, cautiously, didn't want to be arrogant. The question was, do the text in any way call us to be prophets? The question was raised tentatively because it seemed as though the prophets were at a particular time in history, a unique kind of person, that there are several that you can name, and you can name the primary ones quickly, the rare person in each age. And yet, does not the collect make sense for tonight when we pray that we might be proclaimers of God's kingdom? Is it not true that the one way you can know for sure that there is a prophet in our midst is that if we become prophets? This that started out as a criteria list for us so that we could make judgments finally comes as judgment upon a church called to be prophetic. Who knows the idolatries better than we? Who lives more closely to where we live than we ourselves? And is it not true that the prophets really were hammered out at a particular time and a particular place? And it wasn't always so clear that they were prophets, not preachers. Is it not true that Amos was a trimmer of sycamore trees, a most reluctant one to speak? And Martin Luther King is primarily pastor, preacher. All the time we saw him as prophet to his own people, to blacks, it was, comfort ye, my people. We're the ones who got the word of prophecy, but primarily he was preaching. And preaching comfort to his people. And when you protest, not me a prophet, that's the best qualification of the three lessons. You're supposed to be reluctant. If you came to Holden thinking, I have all the qualifications, where do I sign up? It's probably for sure God can't use you. And if everyone since you were born said, you are the kind of person who ought to go into the ministry, then check 15 times. It's the one where the whole congregation says, that one will never make it. That's the one I'd like to talk to. If you're reluctant and stutter, and if you're a teenager and have pimples, and if you didn't make it to the local cheerleader squad and you're not the homecoming queen and they don't all flock and want your picture, you may be in a long line of people God has used. That which started out as a sermon that helps you choose who was true and who wasn't true suddenly turns on us. The Bible does that. These are the kind of lessons that make that funny little sign in the front of every Holden bus come alive. The trip up was free. The trip down is costly. Amen.